Good morning, church. All of you that floated in this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. If you are a first-time guest with us this morning, we are certainly glad that you are here. And there is a Bible in the seat in front of you. That is our gift to you. So join us in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul has taken us through, as he's written this letter to, I believe, to us, he's taken us through sweeping doctrines of what it means to be a Christian, how it is that God brings believers into being in chapters 1 through 3, and then dealt in the first 16 verses of chapter 4 with the unity of the church, genuine unity, not unity just superficially on the outside, but real unity, unity that is born and bred into the church through the working of the Spirit of God, through all of His sovereignty over this world. And then he leads into now a new ethic of how we are to live our lives. In light of all that we have learned to this point, we are now to see our lives in a different light. He starts by giving first a correct diagnosis as he leans into that ethic, as he leans into, now this is how you are to live, beloved. As he leans in, he starts again by reminding us of a correct diagnosis of the human condition apart from the saving graces of Almighty God. Friends, when we come to the Word of God, we must learn to live out the words of the psalmist, to be still and know that He is God. Not to come with presuppositions and with our own ideas, but to come and listen to what the Word says. Speaks, not to interject speculation, but to understand the Bible for the words that are written by the Spirit of God. We must let the Bible speak. We must allow into our lives and our theology and our way of doing life together, we must allow for the authority of God's Word to be second to none. You see, the sad reality is, far too often, it's easy to drift away from that. If I were to ask people who claim to be Christians this morning across our nation, many of them would say, well, I ultimately was pretty good, but I just needed to add Jesus. I struggled in one particular area of my life and I needed to make some changes, but really at the heart level, I always thought Jesus was pretty cool. We just needed to add, Jesus to the end of our lives. We needed to tack Him on as an appendage to how we live our lives. We need Jesus' teaching just merely to make us better people. Now, friends, far too often that's the way that we think of our lost neighbors and family members. We look at the people around us who are yet without Christ, and we find pleasantries and decencies in their lives, and no doubt there is much to delight in God's creation, in individuals who are even yet fallen in their trespasses and sins. There are people who, without Christ, work hard. They love their families well. They seek to live in just ways. They pay their bills on time. They show and demonstrate incredible acts of courage in the face of very difficult things. You see, if we look at humanity apart from the Word of God in our fallen flesh, even after we come to Christ, we often will misdiagnose the problem because, quite frankly, what we're mostly concerned with as people is, do I like the person next to me? But there's a greater question to ask of the people around you in your life. And that question is, do they know the living God? Are they indwelt by the Spirit of the living God? Have they been made new? That's the real question. Because the diagnosis is, in fact, bleak. When we come to looking at people around us and saying, well, the problem can't really be that bad because they do some nice things, Paul here in chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians interrupts that type of thinking, interrupts the shallow view of the problem that we think humanity faces. And he says, "And you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, and so you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What we learn is that even with all of these pleasantries in the lives of fallen people, man apart from Christ, apart from him, his miraculous grace is still really hostile at the heart level towards God. Well, why in the world is this? Why do we find man in this condition, living outwardly in a way that is hostile to God, even if it looks pleasant to the people in our community? Why does fallen man seem to constantly be doing whatever is right in their own eyes? Well, Paul has been answering that very question in the first three verses here of this section, in verses 17 through 19. He has given us a view of what drives the outward dysfunction of man by looking on the inward failure of their nature. He has pointed to the fact that man, apart from the saving graces of God, is hardened in his heart, callous in many ways, and only ultimately constrained by the common grace of God. It is only by God's kindness that we are not even more at war in our nation. It's only by God's benevolence to us that humanity is not just all out at each other's throats. We also learn that his intellect, fallen man's intellect, is darkened. He can't see his true condition. He can't see his own need for grace. He has no use for the gospel because he doesn't understand it. His mind is darkened. There remains a veil over his thinking. In fact, we learned at the very beginning in verse 17 that humanity, apart from the saving graces of God, his whole person, his whole persona, his whole personality is inwardly aiming at nothing and hitting it every time. You see, this is in stark contrast to what we think naturally about those around us. The reason that we don't have an urgency in our evangelism is because in our heart of hearts, often, we don't really think the problem is that radical. We don't really think that it's that big of a deal. We have become so accustomed to living in a fallen world and seeing life through fallen lenses that we don't see the proper diagnosis. What we learn is that even those who are in Christ don't understand the reality that man faces apart from the revelation of God. So when God's word tells us the condition of fallen man and we don't see it, we believe what the word of God says anyway. Man doesn't face a somewhat difficult task in being reconciled to God. He faces an absolute, insurmountable, impossible task apart from the work of redemption by the entire Godhead. Man doesn't merely need help to heap on good works externally into his life. He must be radically changed from the inside out. He doesn't need some sort of prevenient grace, that is, helping grace that will merely prop him up so he can make the right decision in the direction of God. That will never happen apart from the radical grace of God. Fallen man doesn't even desire to do better. Fallen man, in all the apparent goodness, is lacking something altogether in his life. You can amass many donations for charitable causes. You can do kind things. You can have a great marriage. You can be the best of the best and still lack what is most important, and that is a genuine love for God and a willingness to follow him at his command and take him at his word. Why in the world, some ask, if Christianity is real, why are there so many different offshoots throughout history? Because there are so many fallen professors of Christ who really haven't been inwardly changed by the Holy Spirit. And so instead of following the clear teaching of the Word of God, they decide to do what is best in their own eyes. Doesn't matter how good things look on the outside if the inward radical change hasn't happened. You see, man doesn't need just more niceties on the outside. For this problem that humanity faces, being darkened in our minds, being calloused in heart, being aimless in all that we do, man needs radical, life-giving, miraculous grace. Jesus said this. He said it this way: man needs to be born again. He needs to be inwardly changed in a radical way. He must be changed radically from the inside out. You see, the entirety of the Bible, and this is what we can rejoice in today, the entirety of the Bible is about a God who miraculously and efficaciously and in His timing and for His glory radically redeems and changes people. He does His work of salvation for His glory and has never failed in one single solitary human life. You see, what Paul is arguing with the verse that we're going to be aiming at, verse 20 today, is simply this. The greatest need in the human life is change from the inside out. So if you would hear the words of Paul and rise to your feet today as we read together, starting in verse 17. Paul, again writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way that you have learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and its corrupt thought, deceitful desires, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord to you from the Spirit of the living God. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you today grateful for this time that we can gather together. We thank you even for the break in the rain to get here. We thank you for all of the many who have so wisely and courageously and lovingly stewarded your word in all of church history, that we would be standing here today by your providence and your grace alone to hear from you, to be changed even yet by you. And so, Father God, I pray that today our minds would be more conformed to live our lives according to your purpose, not according to the purpose of a fallen world, that we would not be entangled with all of the cares of this life, but that we would be solely surrendered to living our lives for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. The first thing I want you to see this morning in this passage, talking about radical change being needed and radical change being the very thing that has brought Christians to the point of receiving this letter, I want you to see that there's a clear distinction. We've been talking for weeks now about this dark, bleak picture of aimlessness and calloused hearts and blinded minds. And Paul has been giving us a clear picture of the inward reality of the best of fallen men apart from the saving grace of Almighty God. And here we come to this one verse, and we now have something, I believe, to rejoice over, to find gladness over, to worship God because of what He has done and what He has done alone. When Paul says this simple phrase, he writes this, "But that is not the way that you have learned Christ." He's making a clear distinction between those who live in the world and those who have been taken out of the world. He's giving us a picture with this clear distinction. This is the world, and this is the church, the redeemed of God. The two words here that are primary in this assertion is the word "but" and the word "you." He's saying this, darkened in mind, calloused in heart, aimless in the pursuit of all that you do, but you are different, beloved. He's making a clear distinction of two different types of living. Those two words convey that we are no longer as we once were. And that these two, but you, church, you were at one time calloused in your heart, hostile towards God, not understanding the gospel, aimless in all of your pursuits, but you, this isn't the way that you learned Christ. You are different now. And why? Does he point to anything in us? No, not at all. And so this should bring us great joy. This should make us shout for joy. This shouldn't be a yawner. We shouldn't read over, but this is not the way that you learned Christ, and just flip the page and it's no big deal. The fact is that the gospel has come into the world, that we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, deserving of the wrath of God, hostile towards God, and yet he broke into our night with the goodness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we are different. The radical grace that we need has come to us. We are now different than we were. We are not having to tremble and wonder, are we still in verses 17 through 19? No, because God's grace is not prevenient. God's grace is not merely trying to pump you up so that you can be the best religious person that you want to be. God's grace is miraculous. He doesn't just give you enough that you can on your own decide. He brings you out of verses 17 through 19 and places you into an entirely new existence. We should shout for joy over this. You see, we had no care in our heart about the things of God. We had no genuine love for our neighbor. We explained away the fashion that we once lived in. Now, the way that we lived made sense to us because our minds were darkened. We weren't even aiming in the direction of God. We might have played religious games on the surface, but the genuine Christian understands that at some point, even if you're saved at a very young age, that the Bible is always true. And so this, knowing this is a clear verses 17 through 19 picture of all of humanity, we were all once here. Many had heard the gospel over and over and over, and they simply didn't care. They simply didn't get it. And so the question is, what changed? What made the difference? What happened that brought you to Christ? Well, ultimately, the gospel lodged in your heart and found a home, and you cried out to God. But why? Why was that moment in your life any different? Well, I would tell you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, it was because of the radical work of the Spirit in renewing your mind, in changing your heart, in aiming you in the direction of God in all of your personality, of giving you, as it were, an entirely new nature. You were born again, and then you ran to Christ. By God's grace alone. Look at the world around you. Look at, if you don't believe that this is the reality, look at the world around you, beloved. Look into the lives of those that you work with that are not in Christ. Are they not calloused in their heart? You can talk to them all day long about the gospel, and you should give them the gospel. But without the grace of Almighty God in their lives, their intellect is darkened. Their lives are aimless. Look at our world globally and nationally today. In politics, in education, in religion, in relationships, humanity bears out a clear picture that we are, in fact, heartless and aimless and darkened in our understanding. Some people think that once you earn a college degree and you amass a certain amount of knowledge, that then you can change the world. Friend, I'll tell you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, that the only thing that will change this world is the grace of Almighty God. It is only His kindness and His working. Why do we go into our prayer closets and beg Him for a radical redemption or revival in our nation today? Because He is the only one who can do it. We've got to stop depending on all of our political systems and educational systems. The constant conversation is, if you just give humanity enough time, we'll figure out all of these different silos and make the world better. My favorite quote that I learned this week in studying this passage was one brother who said, hooliganism is not limited to just the uneducated. And what that means is, look, people that are in high office of government, people that are in the greatest place of academia, people who have figured out sociology and all of these disciplines apart from the grace of God are ultimately, in the face of God, hooligans. They come up with a bunch of different ways to change humanity, and ultimately, you know what happens? It never really changes. It just heads in a different direction. It's a new form of lostness. What we need radically, beloved, is to be changed radically. And here Paul is teaching us that there has been a radical difference made in the life of a believer. You see, how do you confront the fallen mind? How do you confront the hardened in heart? How do you interject into the aimless life? How do you seek to steward well the gospel? Is it by making stirring productions? Is it by erudite arguments? Is it by powerful legislation and politics? No, only the gospel can solve man's problems. You see, I'm not afraid of the fact that the government has forgotten the gospel. That doesn't discourage me this morning. Throughout the centuries of church history, if you look into the governments that surround the church, most often the gospel was muddled. My concern before you this morning, beloved, isn't that our politicians have forgotten the radical transforming power of the grace of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My concern this morning is that the church has forgotten. That we have neglected the gospel. That we, in our heart of hearts, get angry with Democrats and Republicans and Independents and Green Party and Yellow Party and Blue Party and everything else under the sun because we really believe that they are the solution and that the gospel is secondary. The gospel is always primary. The gospel is what radically has shaped and reshaped and anew and afresh every morning our lives and entire generations of Christians behind us. You see, Paul said it this way. He said in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." We must stop looking to every other solution to be the cure for man's ills. And we must rest in the gospel of Christ alone. We must run to people with the gospel. It should be our joy to realize that there is this distinction from where we once were and where we now are, and knowing that the gospel and the grace of God is the only thing that has made that distinction, then we run back into a dark world and we declare the gospel. We share it boldly. The gospel ultimately comes into the darkest circumstances. The most depraved sinner is changed in an instant by the power of God through the working of His Spirit at the proclamation of the gospel. And if you're here today, beloved, and you've never heard the gospel, it's so simple, a 2-year-old can understand it. Every one of us were born in trespasses and sins. Every one of us, in our heart of hearts, is callous towards God's commands. Is darkened in our mind, is aimless in our life, pleasing ourselves alone. But God in His grace sent His only Son into the world to live perfectly and to die on the cross, that all of those who would turn to Him in repentance and faith would not perish, but would have everlasting life. So this morning the question isn't, have you prayed a prayer? Do you have a denominational affiliation? The question this morning is, do you believe? The question this morning is, have you turned from your sin and are you clinging to Christ even yet? That is the gospel. You see, the power of God in preaching is the ultimately to witness to the gospel. Why did we read Ezekiel chapter 37 this morning? Well, I don't want to mischaracterize or misinterpret that vision that we find. But you see the picture in Ezekiel, the vision there, chapter 37. A valley of dry bones. I thought, what an ironic day to read a story about dry bones in a valley, because we just wouldn't, anyway. A valley of dry bones, dead. And God says, you go and prophesy. You go speak my words. And then what happens? God raises the dead. And we've stopped believing that, friends. We've stopped believing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so by inference, when we stop believing the second part of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, we become ashamed of the gospel. We start tinkering in all of the things of the world and asking the world what kind of church the world thinks we should be, and molding our witness and our character to the world standards instead of standing solidly on the Word of God and declaring the gospel of God, knowing that God will raise the dead. You see, there's been a radical transformation that has taken place. Look at what happens there. There are dead bones in Ezekiel chapter 37 in that vision. And again, I'm not trying to take this out of context. There's a wider meaning, but I do think we see the character of God and how He works and His efficacy to bring about what He wants to come to pass. There's a valley of dry bones, and the man of God is called to proclaim the Word of God. And the dead are brought to life. There's not just this isn't the night of the living dead. This is a resurrection back to life. This is a taking something old and decaying and rotten and bringing it back to life. And that is exactly what the gospel has done in each one of our lives. The sovereign hand of God came into each one of our darkened nights and showed us our need for the gospel, showed us our need for repentance and faith. There was a radical change. The only thing that has ever made a difference in our life is the power of God through His gospel. The second thing I want you to see in this one statement, but that is not the way you learn Christ, that's implicit in this, verse, is something that is altogether unpopular today. And that is that the church is separate from the world. That the church is something other than the world around us. Paul is saying, you are not like the world. You are to walk radically different from the way that you did when you were still dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, there's this confusion about this very thing in our carrying out of the mission of evangelism in the church today. Many people think that the most important thing is that we are relatable to the lost and dying world around us, that we are relevant, that we're nice and all of those things, and that we live our lives just the way that the rest of the world lives their lives. If we mimic the world, then they will come to us, is the idea. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not giving us a view first horizontally of Jorge and I loving each other, and that's how ultimately Jorge will come to Christ. That's not the picture. The picture that Paul is given here is a picture of the people in the world being taken out of the world and added into the kingdom of God. They are ultimately being made into a new creation, different from the world, walking completely contrary to the thoughts and the attitudes of the fallen age. You see, many think that the aim of the Bible is to make the world a better place. That if we preach this long enough, that we can just make the world a better place. That is not the explicit mission of God. God is not making this world a better place. He is recreating a new people for Himself. He is making all things new. He is not someone who comes in and purchases a property and just kind of cleans it up on the outside. He completely reconstructs and makes everything new from the inside out. We are different, separated from the world around us. The aim is to take men out of the world. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Grace to you from and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." Do you hear that? He gave Himself for us to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Why did Jesus hang on the cross? Why did He atone for our sins? So that we would be just like the world? No, that we would be completely different from the world. That we would be delivered out of the way of thinking that we had. That we would be delivered out of our callousness and heart towards the things of God. And that we would be separate, other than what the world is. did not deliver us so that we could just be pitchmen and try to woo the world through our own personalities and those things. He has made us radically different. Peter says this in his letter, first letter, chapter 2. He says, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light." He's not making this world better. He's taking people from darkness to light. Now, I want you to understand, in explaining this, I think it's important, that that doesn't mean that we can't engage in the world. It doesn't mean that we can't have Christian politicians, or that we shouldn't have Christian educators, or that we shouldn't have Christian doctors. We should go into all of the spheres of influence, and we should be light in a dark world. But we don't place our faith and our trust on the political establishments, the educational systems, the humanitarian functionality of our world. We don't place our faith there. We first rest our faith on Christ and Christ alone. All of the world around us doesn't set the tenor and the tempo of our lives. We are children of God, radically different from the world around us, and we are called into that darkness to shine the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been separated out of this world for a witness to the world. So then I want you to consider this. First, there is a distinction between the lost world and those who are in Christ. Secondly, we are separated out of that world. Third, there is an incompatibility, Paul is arguing, with the way that we once lived. Now that God has radically changed us, our living, our hearts, we can't go back to that old way of life if we are in fact born again and have joy and peace there. A Christian is one who has been ultimately, friends, radically transformed, still struggling no doubt with certain sins and having to be molded into the image of God, but at the heart level, a Christian is one who is not changed from the outward in, but one who has been changed inwardly, and that affects all of that person's living. You see, some people claim in the church today that you can be a believer and at the same time you can enjoy the old way of living. That you can come to Christ and you can live however you want to. They basically will marginalize. Friends, it's really important to understand that not only is it important what people say, it's also important what they don't say. And the whole understanding of repentance being part of the conversion of a believer, repentance has just left the church. We can have Jesus, and he loves us, and he wants what's best for us, and he wants us to have a nice car and all these fancy things, but we don't need to really repent. We don't need to get serious about our sin. That's not what Paul is saying here. In fact, his statement is a stark contradiction to that kind of thinking. This is not the way that you learned Christ. This is not the way that you are called to live in the former manner of your living. You're called to live radically different. He uses the verse, all of verse 20 here. This is not the way that you have learned Christ, is a figure of speech called liotes. It states the positive in a negative. It takes an exclamative positive statement, but it puts it in negative terms. One example is the verse that I've already used from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. When Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." That is the same kind of figure of speech. He's saying, "I am absolutely confident of the Bible, of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. I'm assured of it. I will declare it. I will live it boldly. I trust in the gospel." That's what he's saying. He's not merely saying, "You know, I'm not really ashamed of it." He's saying, in an extreme positive, by that negative statement, "I am holding on to the gospel and nothing but the gospel. The gospel is what has made me alive." And so when we come to that, knowing that that is the emphasis, that that's the weight, when we come to this phrase, "But that is not the way you learn Christ," don't mumble through it, friend. "Don't, well, that's not the way we learn Christ." No, he's saying, this is in fact not the way that you learn Christ. You didn't learn Christ to go back into having a calloused heart, a darkened mind, and an aimless life. You were purchased by the blood of Christ. You were changed from the inside, and you have not learned Christ in such a way as to live the way that you once did. Your life must be radically different than it was before. In fact, what he's saying is, your life, your heart is now incompatible with your old lifestyle. If you are at peace with sin, you are ultimately warring with God. And so he's saying, look, you may still sin, but you'll never be at peace with that sin, because you've been changed from the inward out. Paul is saying your life is to be different from the fallen world around you. There's a sharp contrast here. And he's giving us a picture like a darkened black, and this is the reason why for the picture this morning, a darkened black sky and the stars that shine at nighttime. I don't know if you've ever had a chance just to behold the wonderment of the creation of God at nighttime when it's really dark. If you get outside of the city and you look at how amazing the stars are. You have to get out of the city, away from artificial light, to really behold the wonderments of the light that God has created in the heavens. And so it is in modern religion today. We have to get out of the artificial, superficial religion into the darkness to be able to compare and see the light of the life that Christ has given us. We are not to be like the world. We're to be radically different from the world. This idea that being like the world will ultimately bring people to professions of faith is found nowhere in Scripture. You see, when the Spirit births us into the kingdom of God, our new life, again, is incompatible with our old way of life. When someone tries to make an argument that the church should be just like the world, friends, let these words play over and over in your ears, in your mind. Whenever someone comes to you and says, well, your church just needs to be more like the world. You would do a better job at shining a light into dark places if you were just more like the world. Let Paul's words ring in your ears, but this is not the way that you learn Christ. We are to be distinct. So what is our witness then? Are we to be just a bunch of theological hobnobs stuck up in our supposed sanctification, amazed at our own virtue? Listen. That crowd of people that look like they've been weaned on a pickle for the glory of Jesus can't make it through the first four chapters of Ephesians and still hold on to their worldview. You can't come to the realities that salvation is of the Lord alone, and that Sarah, you didn't do it. Jorge, you didn't do that. Jess, you didn't do that. Adara, you had nothing to do with your own salvation. You can't come to those comprehensions and those understandings and know that you were once living perversely on the outside and hating God on the inside, and then say, well, if everybody was just like me. You can't have that type of witness. It doesn't work, because Ephesians and what Paul has been teaching us and what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and John chapter 3 teaches us that it is only miraculous grace that ever brings someone from darkness to light. And so our witness is not marked by a kind of stoic, religious, stuck-up fervor. It's also not marked by worldliness. So what does it look like? Well, ultimately, again, many people will say that the best way to witness for the cross of Christ is to be just like the world. They are just like us, ultimately, they say. They're people just like us. And so we need to just be just like them to win them. Well, I do want you to consider that we must minister with humility, and that we all were once lost, and there is commonality there. That we once, too, were outside of Christ, and so we must be patient and kind and loving. But our greatest witness is not to be like the world, but to be distinct from the world. Even lost people know ultimately that Christians are to live differently. I guarantee you that if some big name pastor is caught in a scandal, it makes the news headlines day after day after day after day. And you know who's putting that on the news? Lost people. You know why they're putting it on the news? Because they know that Christians are supposed to live distinctly different lives. And yet the whole church is buying into theology that says, well, the world just wants us to be like them. Yes, the Bible also tells us that the world will be completely taken aback at the fact that we don't join them in their debauchery. We are called to be distinct from the world. I think you guys get where I'm going today. You see, we must understand that God has not called us to be marginal revisions of our old self, but that God has given us a completely new nature that we might be starkly different from what we once were. To those who say that the best way to grow the church is just to be like the world and to mold the church in the image of our modern day. Well, let me just respond by quickly drawing attention back to the same parable that I spoke of last week, the parable of the soils or parable of the sowers. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. You'll remember these words from last week. As for what was sown among the thorns, that is the weeds, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You see, being like the world ultimately doesn't cause us to have a greater impact. Let me put this in agricultural terms for you. Saying that the church should be just like the world for the flourishing of the proclamation of the gospel is like looking at a farmer and saying, look, I think what you need to do this year in planting your crop is just forget about tilling the soil. Just wait till the weeds are as high as they possibly can be and then go scatter the seed into that field and see what happens. And you know what a farmer would tell you if you told him to plant his crops that way? You are crazy. There's no way that I'm just going to go out there into a field that's covered in weeds and start planting. There needs to be a change first. You see, the fact is, friends, that weeds don't have to be cultivated. You'll never find a farmer proud of the weeds that he has growing in his field. I listened as a child many mornings going down to the local Casey store and hearing all of the farmers lie to one another about how great or whatever their crops were doing. And not one of them in all of those years ever said, boys, I'll tell you what, I've got thistle growing in my field bigger than anything. I'm just so proud of that. It doesn't take any cultivation. It doesn't take any effort to grow in that direction. It just naturally happens. There is no effort in allowing the things of the world to ultimately dictate to the church how she should live. It's lazy. And when that happens, there's just this indication that not that we're working diligently in our witness, but ultimately that we are going back to our old way of living. And also, weeds are common. Sin is ultimately deceiving, and there always seems to be some fashionable sin of the day. In our day, it's thumbing our nose at authority, at ignoring doctrine, sexual perversions, all of those things in our generations. People look at they call it the sexual revolution. They look at the way that we've come, and they'll put it, the lost world will put it in terms that they've come so far. But the fact is that nothing, no amount of rebellion that we ever find the world plunged deep, neck deep into is ever new. It's common. All the fallen cares in this life have been springing up since the beginning of time. Lust and pride and possessions, pleasure, money, tribes, all of this kind of stuff is all just common. You don't have to really try at allowing sin to flourish in your life. It comes up like weeds. It does it on its own. All the cares that seek to choke out our love in the church for Christ, they're not new. They're as old as Satan. Weeds are common. And so what I want you to see, friends, is part of what is being taught in the parable of the sowers is not that that God is giving us the task of sowing the seed of the gospel and just hoping that it finds fertile ground. God is going about and realizing the sinfulness of our heart, the depravity, the veil that lays over our intellect, the callousness of our heart, the aimlessness of our entire personality. He sees that field that needs to be plowed. He sees that field that needs to be cultivated. And so he doesn't just go and kind of mow over the weeds and hope that the crops grow, the gospel grows over the top of it. He goes and he plows the fields. He makes our hearts new. He regenerates us. He causes us to grow in the gospel, not by mere circumstance and chance, but by his sovereign act of tilling the soil of our hearts and making us new unto salvation. God doesn't just come into a person's life and also, I want you to understand this. Farmers don't go out and plant fully mature stalks of corn into their fields. Farmers go out and plant seeds into a field that has been prepared. And so we take the Word of God and we sow it into hearts and lives that have been prepared by God. And then ultimately we watch as God over time grows the believer. Will there be sin still remaining, weeds that have to be pulled out? Do we need to water the crop? Sure we do. We must uproot sin in our lives and we must find refreshment in the Word. You know, friends, think about it this way. I'm trying to give you a million agricultural illustrations and probably just confusing you, but think about if there's a famine. And all of the farmers know in our area there's a famine and we need food. And we go outside of town and all that the farmers are doing is planting rose bushes where they could plant corn. Do you think everybody would go, "Well, those are lovely roses"? We would go, "What are you doing? We need to eat, and all you're giving us is pleasantries to look at." Beloved, that's what's happening in the church today. Instead of sowing the things of the gospel and watching for God to grow the things that are meaningful, remember, Jesus told Peter, "You must feed my sheep if you love me." He didn't say, "Go plant a rose garden." He didn't say, "Go make a ecclesiastical or a church playground." He didn't say, "Do all of those things." He said, "Feed my sheep." We must come to the Word of God and realize that our lives are to be radically and totally different from the world around us. You know why people in the church no longer understand that we should be distinct from the world? Because the Word of God is no longer being proclaimed. Because the truth that is plain and clear is no longer being proclaimed. We are explaining away the Word of God instead of declaring it boldly and seeking to live in light of its authority. See, if we really are going to be a witness, it's not only that we need to get the weeds out of our lives, but we need to sow the right things into our lives. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, "For the one who sows to its own flesh will from flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So the question is, what is our witness to a lost and dying world? Our witness is first that we know we are radically different because of the moving of God and God alone in our lives to bring us out of the callousness of our heart and the blindness of our mind and the aimlessness of our lives to follow Him. But then, how do we live our lives is the question. Well, friends, that's what the rest of this letter is going to be about. That's what everything that flows out of verse 20 is about. It's about living a life where our language is radically different, where our relationships are molded by kindness and being gentle with one another, by being forgiving with one another, that our homes are molded by the gospel and what God's been done for us, that our work would be different, that our spirit, when we engage in spiritual battles, that we would respond out of a kindness and clarity and love like Christ had for us. The way that we witness to a lost and dying world is to speak the gospel boldly and walk distinctly from the way that the world walks. You see, friends, this is what happens when we come to everything that's... Let's take one issue that's huge, and we'll get to it more in the weeks ahead. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Preach that in the modern world and people lose their minds. And they'll say, "Well, that's just traditional marriage." Friends, that has nothing to do with traditional anything. In light of what God has done, giving new life, birthing new life into the believer, that's not traditional, it's radical marriage. It's completely different. And everything that flows in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 is not some old, crusty, religious way of living. It's radically new by the power of God and the Spirit of God. It's something that's completely different from the world around us. It's a testimony to the world that the only reason why I love my wife the way that I do isn't because I, in my flesh, left to my own devices, would ever love one woman the way that I love my wife. I wouldn't. I would be one of those knotheads. that you see on the Channel 5 news. Now, don't, anyway, and Sarah wouldn't submit to me and follow me as her husband just on her own. It's because of the gospel of grace in our lives that radically changes our marriage, that radically changes the way that we work, that radically changes the way we try to interact with other people. Right? You see, our lives are different because the gospel has changed us. That is what that is what Paul is trying to aim at here for the church. It's not a traditionalism, it's a revolution. It's radically new ideas. Someone will say, but Jay, okay, you're saying that the church should be completely distinct from the world. I'm not saying that, the Bible's saying that. Clearly, and over and over. And someone will say, but Jesus dined with publicans and sinners. Jesus ultimately flocked to those who were sinful. And friend, you are absolutely right. Jesus came out of the marvelous glories of heaven into a dark world. He did come to seek and to save the lost. He did come to sinners. And friends, we should take the gospel to a lost and dying world. But can I ask you this question? If you're one of those people who is hung up on Jesus hanging out with sinners and using that as a pattern for your life, why do you think so many people flocked to that Jesus? Why did so many come to him for healing and for teaching and for salvation? Was it because that he was just like the world? No. It was because he was radically different from the world. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Bible tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ's light shined into the darkest parts of our lives, redeeming us from our sin, calling us to repentance and faith. And friends, so should our lives in our own generations. We should be light in a dark world. We should be in the world, but not of the world. We, who were once far off, have been brought near, have been given the life, that is the light of Christ. And we should not seek to dim it in pleasing the world around us. We are not as we once were, and that is ultimately our witness. To God be the glory. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you've not called us just to be a bunch of stuck-up religious people, that you've not called us just to give us a list of to-dos and ultimately to try and please you in our own righteousness and our own strength, but that you have provided the righteousness of your Son, Christ, and that as we have turned to you in repentance and faith by the power and the working of your Spirit, now you call us to be salt and light in a dark world. You call us to be radically different. Father, would you impress upon our minds this one phrase that Paul speaks into our lives, that ultimately you speak to us even yet through your Spirit, but this is not the way that we learned Christ. Help us not to be caught up in the absolute foolishness of the religious world today that says we must be like the world to be a witness to the world. Father, that wasn't true of your Son, and neither may it be true of us. Transform us. Make us afresh and new every morning. May we run from our sin and put to death the things in our lives that displease you, that we might be a solid testimony for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand together, church. That resists your holy name.